to suffering. Technically speaking, if you're interested, it's the figure of speech called a synecdoche. A synecdoche is when you use part of something to represent the whole, or you use the whole of something to represent a part. So sometimes the apostles refer to the blood. And what they're referring to is the whole violent sacrificial death experience of Jesus on the cross. When I was driving to church just this morning on the radio, someone was saying, well, the word out of the White House is such and such and such. So there you've got the whole, this big building. It's an inanimate object, it cannot speak. But a part of the building, someone within the building, maybe the president or the speaker of the house, somebody had spoken on behalf of the whole, on behalf of the building. And likewise, Peter is using suffering, the suffering of Christ, to refer to the end point of that suffering, his death. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the promised King, he suffered and he died on a cross. Muslims say it wasn't Jesus who died. They say that he was caught up to heaven and somebody else died on the cross. Orthodox Jews say, well, it was Jesus who died, but he was not the Christ. But Peter says in this verse, Christ suffered or died. Peter, he was not offering a report, something that was hearsay to him. He was offering his eyewitness testimony. Acts chapter 10, verse 39, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, Peter said. Christ died. What? Why did he die? Second phrase, for sins. So you got the fact, Christ died, plus now the reason for the fact, for sins. In Robert Harris's trilogy of historical narrative about Cicero, who was the great Roman lawyer and orator, the first book is called Imperium, and it's set in 70 BC. And there's one scene where Crassus, this Roman general, he's heading back to Rome, bringing his army with him. He has just defeated the famous Spartacus, the rebel ex-gladiator, and all his armies. So Spartacus was killed, but 6,000 of his rebel followers, they were taken prisoner. So now you got Cicero, and he goes out to meet this returning general. And this is what the account says. When we passed over the crest of a hill and saw a long avenue of crosses running straight ahead for mile after mile, shimmering in the mid-morning heat, the air seemed to tremble with the mounds of the dying, the buzz of the flies, and the screams of the circling crows. Along a 350-mile stretch of road called the Appian Way, which was the busiest road in Italy at the time, leading all the way from the victorious battlefields where Spartacus had been defeated, all the way to the gates of Rome, General Crassus had crucified all 6,000 prisoners, 17 crucifixions to the mile, 117 paces between the crosses. Crucifixion as a means of capital punishment was horrific. But I read you this account to remind you, to accentuate how it was not unusual in those days. Historically, to my knowledge, crucifixion originated with the Carthaginians, and then the Persians picked it up from them, and then, as often was the case, the Romans picked it up from the Persians and perfected it. So what made the death of Christ different was not the manner of his death, but it was the reason why he died. Christ suffered and died for sins. Not for his own sins. He didn't have any sins, and we'll see that in a moment, but for our sins, for your sins, and for my sins. He was suffering the punishment our sins deserve, the punishment we should suffer in hell. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, meaning that we cannot uphold God's standards. We cannot keep His standards. And God won't allow us to rebel forever. And God's punishment for rebellion is death, which leads to judgment. The wages of sin is death, and it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, the Bible teaches. But on the cross, Christ died for our sins. There was the physical agony, there was the social shame, there was the humiliation, there was the spiritual alienation between Him and His Father when He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was hell for Jesus. He suffered for our sins. So Christ died for sins, and in the third phrase, once for all. And this word, hapax, means once for all time, not for all people. That's a separate issue. Christ's death for sins was a one-off. The sacrifice for sins has now been made, the price has now been paid, and once for all time. The price of your sin, if you trust in Christ as your Savior, has been paid. Nothing more to pay. So Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. It's not like our property tax here in Caledon. You know, I don't know what it's like where you live, but you have to pay four times a year. You got to be on the ball, or you get whacked if you miss out. It's not like buying a library card. You can have one and it lasts for a period of time, and if you forget to renew and let it lapse, then it's invalid. Trust me, I learned the hard way. It's not like the Old Testament animal sacrifices that had to be repeated and repeated again and again every year, for the sacrifices of sin. In our catechism today, really appreciate this catechism we're going through because it's steeped in the seminal truths of our Christian faith. But we read earlier that Christ's death on the cross fully paid the penalty for our sin. And for all time, job done. Nothing left undone. When He received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." Lately, I got one of my credit cards renewed. The expiry date was approaching, and so the company sent me a card in the mail. I had to get on the phone, of course, a phony 1-800 number to reactivate the card, right? You know how it is. And then I showed up to the first store to buy something, and formerly I was able to tap my card and it would work, but now I tap my card, it wouldn't work. And so they said, "Oh, okay, you have to swipe it." So I swipe my card, that still would not work. So she said, "You're going to have to insert it." So I inserted my card, and then it worked. It was a process that I had to go through. It's not like that with Jesus' death. Jesus' death doesn't need doing again. The payment for sins has gone through, and there's no expiry date on the efficacy and the sufficiency and the finality of Jesus' work on the cross. And you know, brothers and sisters, this is why historically Christian Protestants have balked at, if not found repugnant, the Roman Catholic Mass. Because the Council of Trent, which is still in vogue today, teaches that the sacrifice of Christ and the Eucharist, what we call the Lord's Supper or communion, they are one sacrifice performed in different ways. But the Bible says in no sense does Christ need to be re-sacrificed. Don't ever participate in a Mass, because whether you know it or not, in the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church, it is sacrificing again, in some sense, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is anathema. There is no longer an offering for sin, Hebrews 10:18. And also know this, brothers and sisters. If you trust in Christ, You don't even need to make any kind of subtle, emotional repayment for your sins by bearing their burden on your back, or by somehow living your life under a gray cloud of guilt because of what you have done. Why? The full, sufficient, final payment for our sins has been achieved once for all at the cross. So Christ suffered for sins once for all. Fourth phrase, the righteous for the unrighteous. The righteous for the unrighteous. The unrighteous, now that's you and me, by nature, unrighteous in God's sight, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's why we reject God's rule. That's why we break his law. We noticed lately in our studies of 1 John chapter 4, I think it's verse 10, where John rolls out a definition for sin and he calls it lawlessness. Because by characteristic, that's what we do. We break God's law, and especially his two big laws, to love him with all our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We do it imperfectly. Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own way. So the unrighteous, that's us. But the righteous in our verse means the righteous one. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. There's only ever been one righteous man in human history, and that's Jesus. Hebrews 4:15 tells us straight up that he was without sin. It's because he was righteous. He didn't have to pay for his own sins, and so he could pay for our sins. It's what theologians call, using technical language, penal substitutionary atonement. Penal means penalty, as in penal colony or penal system. Substitution means taking someone else's place, and atonement means paying for sins. Penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus, the righteous one, died in our place, taking the punishment we deserved by paying the penalty for our sins. That's why we use that language. It's embedded in the gospel. And this truth about what happened on the cross is widely rejected today. It's certainly rejected out in the secular realm, out in the world today. People mock at the idea of a penal substitutionary atonement, but it's also rejected in the wider church of Canada today, expressed through liberal theology that wants to dismantle what is the heart and the lifeblood of the good news of Jesus. One of the clearest passages on this is Isaiah 53 that we've been reading today, written 700 years or so before Jesus came on the scene. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If that isn't penal substitutionary atonement, I don't know what is. Now, for this to work, Jesus has to be fully man and fully God at one and the same time. And that's what makes him so unique. The Bible teaches that Jesus is singularly the only two-natured individual, the God-man. Because Jesus was fully God, he was sinless. If he was just a man, then he would have been sinful like us, and he would need payment for his own sins. But because he's fully God, it means that on the cross, God was not punishing some kind of, you know, so-called innocent third party, just happened to be walking along. I mean, that would be an immoral thing to do. But rather, in Christ, God is taking the punishment on himself. So fully God, but also he was fully human. And if Jesus weren't fully human, then he could not represent us and die for us as human beings. What is the current 100-meter world record time? Anybody have a penchant for trivia? In human history, what time was put in for the fastest runner in the 100-meter dash? I looked it up. Still 9.58 seconds. Usain Bolt, 2009. That big tall guy with a great stride, and wow, is he fast. I think he's past his prime now. But I also noticed as I Googled, a cheetah, the world's fastest land mammal, has been clocked running 100 meters in 5.95 seconds. Whoa. So, I mean, it's obvious to me, for the next Summer Olympics, when is it, next year, Tokyo? What we need to do, we need to go to the Toronto Metro Zoo and fetch a cheetah and dress it up in the Canadian colors of red, black, and white, enter it in the race, and walk away with the gold medal. But a cheetah cannot represent our country because it's not a human being. Jesus, he had to become one of us in order to identify with us, yes, but also to represent us and die for us on the cross. And so what happened on the cross? Can you say it with me? Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. It's very good. But so what? I mean, that's ancient history. That was almost 2,000 years ago that happened. What difference does it make? Well, Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. To bring you to God. Previously, by nature, I am alienated from God. Ephesians 2:12 says, having no hope without God in this world. But then it goes on to say, you who were once far off have been brought near, near by the blood of Christ. Synecdoche, again, for the violent sacrificial death of Jesus. And so through Christ's death, we are brought near to God. And Ephesians 2:18, through Jesus we have access in one spirit to the Father. It's about access to the Father. If you work in IT, then you might be an expert at troubleshooting. But sometimes, you know, you come up against a file or a program and all you're reading on your screen is access denied, access denied. And if you're an expert, then you can find a way around it and you can fix it. But as sinful human beings, when we try to approach God on our own terms, with our own philosophies, and with our own ideas, making God in our image, with our own moralism, our do-goodism, even if it's religious do-goodism, when we try to come and work our way to God, all we read flashing on the divine screen is access denied, access denied. And there's no way around it. We can't fix it because we can't undo our sin. But through the death of the righteous one, Jesus the Christ, our Messiah, God has now provided access to him. Praise the Lord. Ephesians 3:12 says, we now have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Through the death of Christ, we are brought, what does our text say? To God. It's about personal relationship with God. Someone said, religion is the guy in church who's thinking about fishing. Relationship is a guy out fishing thinking about God. Okay, I like it. I mean, it does serve to clarify a difference. The only problem with it is it doesn't register the possibility that relationship with God is a guy sitting in church thinking about God and worshiping God too. I mean, that's a live option. Religion says do. But what does Jesus say? Done. Religion says slave. But what does Jesus say? Son. Relationship. I was reading a little article entitled, You Are Not a Number. And it reflects on how our identity and our sense of personal self-worth in this world is so often tied to numbers. But when you belong to God, you're set free from this. So it says, you are not your salary. You are not the balance in your retirement account. You are not your net worth. You are not your IQ. You're not the number of degrees that you've earned. You are not the number of people who attended your most recent event or meeting or party or church service. You are not the number of points on your driver's license. You're not the number of parking or speeding tickets you've got. You're not the number of miles that you've run, the weight you can lift, or the calories you've burned or consumed. You're not the number of Fitbit steps you have taken, the number of hours you slept, or your body fat percentage. You are not your height, your waistline, or dress size. You are not your weight. You are not the number of your Facebook friends or Twitter followers. You are not the size of your address book. You're not the number of emails you've sent or received today. You're not the number of likes or shares that your social media post has received. You're not the number of books you've read or awards you've won or promotions you've received. You are not the number of people that you supervise. You are not the number of your children, grandchildren, or divorces. And then he continues, you do not have a number associated with each measurement on that list. Yes, you do. But the most important question of your life is not numerical. Instead, it's categorical. Have you been reconciled with God? Reconciliation only happens through Jesus Christ. You cannot score high enough on any scale to earn God's approval. And then the article ends by saying this, if you don't know God, perhaps you've never thought about being reconciled to Him. Perhaps you've never thought about coming into relationship with Him. But your sin offends Him, and you deserve His just wrath. The defining measurement of your life is your distance from God, which is infinite. But there's time. Right now, God's calling you. He's calling you to confess your sin, place your trust in Jesus Christ, and come into His family. And if you've been reconciled to God, then you have a new identity. You are a child of God. You have a beloved Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit of God dwells within you. And you are destined for paradise. But you know what I was thinking? There is an important number that is attached to our new identity in Christ, and it's the number zero. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demon, neither the present nor the future, neither height nor depth. There's no power. There's nothing in all the created order that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No bad score, subpar measurement can decrease God's love for you. Why? Because Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Just imagine for a moment that our church, through some kind of a crazy lottery, we won only 1 week. But we're allowed as a church to display an image of our own choosing on every single advertising billboard across the country of Canada. One image, 1 week only, every single billboard. What would we go for? I know what the Apostle Paul would go for. He'd go for the cross. And he might even, out of deference to Peter, select 1 Peter 3:18 to go underneath that cross. Let's say it aloud together again. Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Blessed be his name. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is not Black Friday for us. This is Good Friday. And we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the price that was paid, the amazing grace, your immeasurable and inseparable love. And we hold on to the cross for ourselves. But I pray, Lord, that we will hold out the cross for a needy world. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.